This message, titled The Lord of Conscience, from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, one of my favorite friendships to read about in the history of the church is the unlikely friendship that existed between George Whitefield and John Wesley. I don't know this morning if you are familiar with those names, but these two men, George Whitefield and John Wesley, had, as I've already called it, a rather unlikely friendship. What is it that made their friendship unlikely? Well, it was unlikely because both of these men, if you're at all familiar with them, were men of principle. And both of these men were men with deep and significant religious convictions. But both of these men, George Whitefield and John Wesley, friends that they were, also had some very significant, even major differences in how it is that they understood the Bible. The way in which George Whitefield understood the scriptures was not, again, on some very significant points, the same way in which John Wesley understood the Bible. And yet they had a friendship that is history making. And in that friendship, neither George or John sought to sweep under the rug the disagreements they had. If you read their accounts, if you read their own memoirs, their autobiography, their letters, John Wesley and George Whitefield often interacted on their disagreements. They often challenged one another. They sometimes publicly debated on their disagreements. They even, both of them, very openly rebuked the other for the things that they believed. And yet, despite those disagreements, they were often reconciled as very close friends, content to let the law of love and the judgment of charity be supreme in their friendship, even at times when that meant for seasons they would go their own way and minister accordingly. And yet it is such an unlikely friendship. And it is an unlikely friendship because, brothers and sisters, that is very hard to do. Disagreements about how to understand the Bible often are a source or can easily become a reason for sinful attitudes toward other people. Differences in how to understand the Bible, often in the history of the church and in many relationships, has become a source for sinful divisions. And so we need to think about this, in particular this morning, as we continue this trajectory at the beginning of this year, about what it means to stand fast in the truth, about what it means to hold firm to the truth of God. Naturally, one of the questions that needs to be addressed as we think about what that means is, how then do I relate to other Christians who disagree with me? Or let me express it this way this morning. Does standing fast in the truth of God, does holding firm to the truth of God, mean that as I grip tightly to my understanding of what the Bible teaches, does it mean that I therefore need to alienate and push anybody and everyone who disagrees with me far away? Well, I hope that that is not naturally the way that we would answer that question. And I hope that's not the way that we would answer that question because, brothers and sisters, a reality of the fallen world in which we live, a reality that we must learn how to still worship and fellowship in, is this. Nobody totally agrees with your understanding of the Bible. You know, my brother and I often laugh about this in only the way that brothers can. Biologically, we are identical twins. Theologically, we are almost identical. Probably we've often said agreeing on about 99% of things, but there's still 1% that we don't agree upon. And we have to ask the question, does holding firm and standing fast in the truth of God, does that mean that we need to push away and disregard anyone and everyone who might disagree with us? Well, in many ways, brothers and sisters, this is the topic that Paul turns to here in Romans 14. I think I've told you before, but it bears worth repeating that in my pastoral opinion, there are few sections of the New Testament as practical and relevant to our everyday fellowship than what the Apostle Paul writes here. It's why, and I looked at my past messages to this congregation over almost 8 years, it is actually this passage that I've preached on the most because of how practical it is. And Paul here is masterfully dealing with the question of disagreements in the church. How is it that as Christians we are to relate and interact with those who disagree with us? At the epicenter of what Paul is addressing here is that in the church of Rome, there seem categorically to be two groups of people. Paul calls one of them those who are weak in the faith. Paul calls the others those who are strong in the faith. And essentially, the difference that is being faced here is that each of these groups have a disagreement or a different understanding of how the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to certain practices. And Paul has to very pastorally navigate this to instruct the Romans, and praise God that the Spirit has preserved this for us, to show us how do we navigate disagreements with those whom we share the Christian faith. How do we do that? And while we might find ourselves in the reading of this chapter and into chapter 15, while we might find ourselves in the 21st century removed from some of the details that Paul is addressing here, brothers and sisters, there are principles that remain the same. And this morning, as we come here, that's what I want to preach. How is it, brothers and sisters, that we can simultaneously stand fast and hold firm to all the truth of God, and yet at the same time, be Christians and be a church that can flourish despite disagreements, despite disagreeing on what our understanding of the Bible may be? And the great answer to that question, as Paul sets forth here in Romans 14 and 15, is, brothers and sisters, we need to hold fast to all the truth of God, submitting ourselves to God, who alone is the Lord of conscience. And what I mean by that, brothers and sisters, it is only God who can compel and demand and command belief. And if we keep that in mind, as Paul masterfully shows us here, we have a way in which, yes, to hold firm to the truth, but also to deal charitably with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to preach this under 2 points. First, very simply, the first thing that we'll be noting from this text is God's prerogative. And then secondly, this morning, to get to our practice, God's prerogative and our practice. So as we come to these verses, I think are likely somewhat familiar to our congregation. My first thought is centered on God's prerogative. Now, what do I mean by that word, prerogative? What is a prerogative? Well, very simply defined, and you could turn to any dictionary, a prerogative, it's a right, isn't it? It's a right, or it's a particular privilege. And the minute that we begin to think about that, I think there's a lot that naturally begins to connect with us. Because we live in a culture, we live in a society, we live in a nation that makes an awful lot about rights. Our society is built upon certain ideas, isn't it? And one of the foundational ideas of our country is that each of us, you and me, we have what we often call inalienable rights. Rights to life and to liberty and to the pursuit of happiness. And we attach that word to it. These things are inalienable because what we mean by that is there is no person, there is no power that can take those rights away from us. And as a nation and as a society and as a culture, we are a people who instinctively prioritize and love rights. We have proved to be a nation at many times in our history that will do just about anything to protect and defend certain prerogatives. But brothers and sisters, this morning I'm not so concerned with our rights. But I want you today to hear this, to know this, to understand this, that as Christians, we need to recognize that God has rights. That because God is God, He has certain prerogatives. The Bible tells us this in many different ways. You can think of those words that we began our worship service with this morning from the 29th Psalm. Do you remember what it is that the psalmist says? There in Psalm 29, the psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name." What is a due? A due is something that is owed. A due is a right that somebody has. And the psalmist is saying, and oh, that this idea would be fixed in our minds and hearts. The psalmist is saying, God deserves to be honored. God deserves to be glorified. Or as the psalmist puts it very similarly in the 65th Psalm, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion." My point here is when we come to speak of the rights and the prerogatives of God, here's one of God's prerogatives. He has a right to be worshipped. He deserves that. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, as a bit of a tangential point, it's very useful for us to remember that. When you wake up on the Lord's Day, and even as a pastor, I know the niggling temptation. I don't have much of a compelling desire to be in church. What should we remind ourselves? We should remind ourselves of this very thing. God deserves to be worshipped. God has the prerogative. He has the right to be acknowledged and glorified and honored by His people as we gather together. That is a right that God deserves. And He is an arrogant and proud person who would seek to take that right away from God. To say, "I'd rather not. Rather just put my feet up or do something else. I got better things to do than to glorify God." That is to not give God what His rights are. You can think of other places in Scripture. That imagery that the prophet Isaiah uses, that we're probably somewhat familiar with in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, the prophet says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him." And then he uses that colorful imagery that we've probably heard before. Maybe even reminded ourselves of when we are tempted to sinfully complain and grumble. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45 goes on to say, you know what? Does the clay look at the one who is forming it and say, "What are you doing?" Does the clay have a right to look at the potter and say, "Why are you making me this way?" You see, Isaiah's point is potent, but it's simple to understand. God as creator has prerogatives. He has rights. And God may do with the lump of clay what God wants to do because He's
the potter. You could think of the way it's expressed in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we read this of God: He does according to His will, and no one can stay His hand or say, "What have you done?" We're being reminded there in Daniel 4 that God has rights. We don't get to stay the hand of God and say, "What do you think you're doing?" Because God has prerogatives. You can think of Luke chapter 17 and in Jesus' parable of those servants who stand before their master, who stand before God. And do you remember in Luke 17 what they confess? "We have only done what is our duty. We are unprofitable servants." What's one of the truths that's being conveyed in those few words? God deserves to be obeyed. He deserves that. That's His prerogative. That's His right. And we have to obey Him. You see, the point, brothers and sisters, is that because God is God, He has certain rights. He has certain prerogatives. And Paul, here in Romans 14, very narrowly focuses, he begins to zero in on that simple fact. God has a prerogative. And what is the prerogative that God has? Well, look there in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. I want you to just notice that little word that Paul uses, the word master. And your Bible probably has a little footnote attached to that, and rightly so, because the word that Paul uses there in verse 4 for master is the same word that is used hundreds, if not thousands of times in the Bible. It is the word Lord. And Paul is saying, here's the prerogative of Jesus Christ. He is master. Jesus' prerogative is that He is Lord. And in fact, Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Paul is saying, here's something profoundly true about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Christ died. This is why He rose again, that He might be Lord. That He might be master. And when Paul writes that here, we are to understand, what does it mean to be Lord? What does it mean to be master? It means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has been put in the place of supreme authority. Jesus Christ has been put in the place of supreme authority. He is Lord. He is master. And that has significance. That means something. What does that mean? Well, as Paul traces out his prerogatives here, it means that it is Jesus who gets to welcome people. It's Jesus who gets to receive people. It's Jesus who gets to lay claim on those who are His. You notice the way that Paul writes verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Why is it that we as Christians are to welcome even the one who is weak in faith? Well, Paul adds, doesn't he, right there in verse 3? For God has welcomed him. We welcome because God has welcomed. God's prerogative is that He's the one in Jesus Christ who gets to welcome and receive and to claim. That's His prerogative. Jesus gets to do that. We don't. We don't get to be the ultimate supreme authority about who is received by the glorious gospel, who it is that God lays claim and hold of. That's what Jesus gets to do. Why? Because He's Lord. Because He's master. And you are not Lord, you are not master, and I am not Lord and master. That belongs to Jesus. And so this lordship of Jesus means he gets to claim. He's the one that gets to welcome. It also means this, doesn't it? As Paul draws out his point here, it means that you and I are servants of him. And we are only servants of him. Notice again the way that Paul words this in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his master that he stands or falls. It's interesting, and it's interesting the way that Paul words this, because the word he uses here for servant is not the word that is usually used in the New Testament. The word servant, as it normally appears in the New Testament, it could literally be translated a bond servant. It's really the language of slavery. It's the word, for instance, that Paul uses in the beginning of this letter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant, the word there, a slave of Jesus Christ, which is a concept and it's an idea that has to invade our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means you're a slave of Jesus. You are enslaved to him. But the word that Paul uses here in verse 4 is not that common word. It's rather a different word with a slight variation, a slight shade of a different meaning. The word Paul uses here in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another, is actually the word for a household servant. And Paul is saying, do you not understand? This is what every Christian is. In the household of faith and in the household of God, every single one of us is a servant that belongs to that household. And because we belong to that household, our entire existence is predicated upon pleasing our master, the master, you might say, of the house. You are a servant, a household servant to God, and I am a household servant to God. And in that, we have the single purpose to serve the master of the house. And we don't have the rights, we don't have the prerogatives to demand that the one who serves Jesus has to serve us. You know, I liken it to this. Imagine that I were to come and visit your house, especially you that still have kids in the house, and I walk through the front door and I decide to start exercising some authority. And I tell your children, your room's a mess, go clean your room. You need to eat your peas and your carrots, and you need to not do this, and you need to not do that. Now, maybe some parents would find a bit of breath of fresh air in that or relief, I don't know. But a child would be well justified in looking at me and saying, you're not my dad. You can't tell me to go make my bed. That's not given to you. Well, in a very similar way, that's what Paul's getting at here. You don't have a right to treat another servant as though you're the master of the house. That's a prerogative that belongs to Jesus alone. And so it means not only that Jesus is the one who welcomes, that Jesus is the one we serve, but it also means, as Paul develops this and brings this out, that it's Jesus who will judge. Jesus is the judge. In verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then again, with potency in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The point's simple. We're not the judge. That is the prerogative of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sits in the judge's seat, and it is to him we will give an account, and to him alone. So this is the first point this morning, is it simply falls here upon God's prerogative. Paul, in helping us learn how to navigate disagreements, is saying here is an unchanging principle. Here is a point of truth. Here is, if you want to think about it this way this morning, here is a point of doctrine that is unchanging. It is as true to the Roman Christians as it remains to you and to me today, God's prerogative. It is God who gets to receive whom he will receive. It is God whom we serve. And it is God who through Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. That's his prerogative. And that's what Paul's laboring to hold before the Romans, to put front and center in our understanding of who God, who Jesus is. Well, then my second thought this morning then comes down to our practice. It comes down to our practice. So here's this unchanging principle. God has rights. God has prerogatives. We don't get to intrude or usurp the place of God in people's lives. So of course the natural question is, okay, so what does that mean then to our practice? Well, what Paul is doing here, brothers and sisters, and I want you to see it because it's brilliant, it's wonderful. What Paul is doing is he sets forth God's prerogative, is he sets forth the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul is putting the lordship of Jesus Christ into relationship to what we believe. Right, that's the whole context here of Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In verse 2, one person believes. And what Paul is doing, and what I want you to see is he's bringing the lordship, he's bringing, can I call it this morning, the mastership of Jesus into our life of belief. Into the religious convictions that we have, into our understanding of what the scriptures say and what the Bible teaches, into our understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ means for our everyday life. And Paul is saying, here's something you've got to remember. Jesus is Lord of your beliefs. Your beliefs and your religious convictions, your understanding of the scriptures is not separate or divorced from the lordship of Jesus Christ. But his lordship extends over what we believe. So how does that affect our practice? I want to look at that from two angles. The first angle is going to be how that affects our practice for ourselves. And then secondly, and I hope it becomes clear what I mean by this, how it affects our practice with others, what it means for the way in which we relate to other people. But how does this impact our practice? Well, let's understand this lordship of Jesus over our beliefs and our understanding of his truth. We need to first consider it in relationship simply to ourselves. And if I can express it this way this morning, if I can just put it this way, Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, has absolute lordship over everything you believe. Jesus has lordship over everything that you believe. And we need to remember that. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, I could sometimes get mouthy with my teachers, no surprise. And when I got reprimanded by my teachers and I was feeling particularly cheeky, well, I did what a lot of kids have learned to do. I told my teacher, "You can't tell me what to do. It's a free country." And of course, my teacher rightly disciplined me and scolded me for such an attitude. But I use that. I know it's a childish, it's a trite example. But I use that because I do think sometimes, friends, there's the temptation in all of our hearts to really hold up this idea that I am free to believe whatever I want to believe. I think there's sometimes the niggling temptation that I am free to think and to do and to say and to go wherever it is that I want to go. And we live in a day and age, and we live in a society that thinks of that type of autonomy as freedom. And we say, well, a person is really free when they can think whatever they want to think, when they can believe whatever they want to believe. But you see, we've got to understand that, biblically speaking, that's not freedom. Biblically speaking, to believe and to think and to say and to do whatever you want to think and believe and say and do, biblically speaking, is not freedom. The Bible tells us no, that is bondage to self. That is being chained and enslaved to your own passions, to your own wants, to your own opinions, to your own ideas. The Bible doesn't look at that as freedom. The Bible looks at that as the ultimate expression of enslavement. And the irony is, if I can call it that this morning, the irony of the Bible is that that's not where real freedom is found, to believe whatever I want to believe. But real freedom is found when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in and unchains us from the shackles of self and bursts our bonds and our enslavement to me, myself, and I, and grants that I can now live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is ironic, but the biblical concept of freedom and the liberty and the freedom that the gospel enables us to walk in is not enslavement to me, myself, and I, but enslavement to Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's point. Jesus has lordship over what you believe. You don't get to believe whatever you want to believe. But you are to bring all of your beliefs into subjection and into submission to Jesus Christ. And this is so important. It's important for this reason. There are those well-meaning Christians who sometimes think on this idea of the liberty of conscience. And the way in which they begin to turn it is that at the end of the day, it's my conscience that is Lord. Have you ever met those people? I've been there. I've done it. Well, my conscience says I can do A, B, or C. My conscience says I can't do X, Y, or Z. And just like Jiminy Cricket taught Pinocchio, I've got to let my conscience be my guide. As though conscience was Lord. But Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Your conscience is not Lord. Jesus is Lord of your conscience. And so everything you believe and every conviction that you form, every understanding that you come to from the clarity of Scripture is to be done under the lordship of Jesus. And of course, we can extend that far and wide. Culture does not determine what we believe. We live in a culture that says that's the way it needs to be. It's not. History does not determine what we are to believe. You hear that often, especially from politicians. You got to be on the right side of history, as though the right side of history is the controlling lord of all that we believe. We could extend this to those who think majority opinion is what ought to govern what we believe. Might makes right. We could extend this to those who try to exert peer pressure and peer influence. Just toe the line. Get in line. You got to believe the way everybody else does. And Paul is saying, no, for yourselves, you need to understand this first and foremost. Jesus is Lord of your conscience. Everything you believe is to be determined by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Paul, in this very passage, tells us that none of us lives to ourselves. None of us lives to ourselves. Whether the Roman Christians were those who ate, or whether they were those who abstained, whether they were those who celebrated certain days and those who didn't, Paul is saying, don't you know, none of us lives to ourselves. None of us are free to ourselves in these areas. If we live, he says in verse 8, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And so Paul's application to us for our practice is simply expressed in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's our practice to ourselves. But then, secondly, of course, when we come to think of our practice, we have to ask the question, well, what does that mean then for our relationship with others? Again, to the point of the primary question this morning, does my holding fast and standing firm in the truth mean that I've just got to push everybody else away? Got to alienate everybody. I'm going to have nothing to do with that person because they don't agree with me. Well, again, Paul gives so much attention to this. Paul gives so much attention, and maybe in its simplest way, we can simply say this morning that Paul's direction for our practice is simply this. Give to others in the church what has been given to you. It has been given to you to be convinced in your own mind before the face of God what He determines by His word. So give to others what's been given to you. Let them be convinced in their own mind, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, what their understanding of these things are. You know, Paul comes out, doesn't he? He says it so strongly. In verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? I almost hesitate to introduce this at this point, but we need to pause for a moment, because sometimes we read a verse like that and we think, well, that's the universal controlling idea. I don't get to pass any judgment. I don't get to say anything. I don't get to critically think about or interact with people. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not. And it can't be what Paul is saying, because there are other places in Scripture where we are actually commanded to judge. Jesus himself in John chapter 7 says, judge with righteous judgment. You remember the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, who am I to judge those outside of the church? He says, no. We are to judge those inside the church who bear the name brother. And in that particular case, Paul is telling the Corinthians, you've got to judge a man who is living in gross immorality, and you've actually got to cast him out of the church. And Paul says, that's an act of judgment. You know, there's other places. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians and in our evening worship, and we've seen that Paul tells us we've got to be discerning. We've got to have critical thinking skills. We are to test everything, hold fast what is good, abhor every form of evil. So there is kinds of judgment that need to happen. So basically, we have to deal with this. What is Paul's point here? Well, to make this as simple to the understanding as I can, Paul's point is this. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, I am not ultimately responsible for the convictions of my neighbor. They stand before Jesus Christ, Lord and Master of all things. To Him they must stand or fall, and to Him they must render an account. And I don't get to sit in that seat of ultimate judgment and tell people, you've got to think and believe just like Kyle Borg. I don't get to do that. That doesn't mean I can't challenge. That doesn't mean we can't discuss. That doesn't mean we can't debate. That doesn't even mean, brothers and sisters, that sometimes these disagreements mean there are real consequences in this life. And in the community, in the body of the church of Jesus Christ. But what it does mean is at the end of the day, none of you stand or fall before me. And at the end of the day, I don't stand or fall before any of you. We stand or fall before the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, if we would only learn to understand this, so many disagreements would so easily be avoided in the body of Jesus Christ. If we extended to others what has been extended to us, that each of us is responsible under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be convinced in our own mind from the scriptures. What a place of agreement and brotherly love and charity that would be. So the question is, in learning how to stand fast and hold firm the truth, does that mean I push everybody else away who disagrees with me? The biblical answer is no. The biblical answer is there is a way to hold fast the convictions that you have under the lordship of Jesus and still simultaneously deal with love and charity and friendship with those who disagree. It is possible. It's Jesus' design for the church. Because until he comes again and makes us all of one mind, we will not agree on every jot and tittle. And bless the Lord that the unity of the church on this side of heaven does not depend on our perfect agreement in all things. So yes, stand fast and hold firm, but do so as one who for themselves will give an account to the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. You know, I opened with that illustration from history of the friendship between George Whitefield and John Wesley. And I often find what Paul says here to be perfectly expressed in a famous scene. A woman came to George Whitefield one day, and she said, you know, do you suppose that we're going to see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield looked at her and said, no, I suppose we won't. Of course, at that moment, she probably thought, I got the answer I came for. Because Wesley disagrees with Whitefield, Whitefield doesn't think he'll be in heaven. But Whitefield went on to say, I suppose we will not see him, because Mr. Wesley will be standing so close to the epicenter of the glory of Jesus Christ, and you will be but on the outskirts, that you will not be able to behold him. See, friends, there is a way to be a very convicted Christian. But to extend to our brothers and our sisters in Christ such a judgment of charity that lets love overcome the disagreement, to deal charitably and in love with one another, that's what Paul's saying. Let's pray.